One of my favorite memories growing up as a kid was having people in our home, especially sitting around the kitchen table. That was kind of just a gathering place for our family. But also, one of the gifts that I think God gave my mother was the gift of hospitality. She had the ability to just kind of make any person feel quite at home. And so growing up, our family operated kind of on an open door policy, which meant at any time of the day, on any day of the week, the doorbell could ring and someone would walk into our home and grab a seat at the kitchen table. And it never ceased to amaze me the variety of people who would take us up on that invitation. Young people, old people, rich people, poor people, people who were close to God, people who didn't even acknowledge that God exists. It also never ceased to amaze me how long those people would stay. As a kid, it used to drive me crazy. I can remember so many times in the summer that our family would be ready to go somewhere. Like, let's all go swimming as a family. And before we could leave, the doorbell would ring. Someone would show up and the swimming trip was over. But I watched my mom navigate those moments. I never once saw her feel impatient. She was just always present. She engaged in conversation. She made the people who walked in unannounced feel like they were invited guests and that they were like her number one priority. My mom wasn't a gourmet cook by any stretch of the imagination, but she had the ability to make simple things. She used simple things to really make people feel at home. She could turn a few things into enough to feed many people. In fact, I felt like I watched the 5 loaves, 2 fish miracle happen on a regular basis, where my mom would just pull out some staples out of the cupboard and like feed whoever was around the table. Around that kitchen table, there were lots of laughs. There were lots of tears. Great conversations and so many memories. One of the things I enjoyed as a kid doing, helping my mom prepare, especially when it was like a holiday, a special meal, is that I would help set the table. On those occasions, we pulled out what we called china. It wasn't anything expensive, but it was those plates and dishes that stayed in the cabinet except for like holidays or special occasions. It had way more plates than and other dishes than we were used to using. I mean, there was a separate plate for salad, separate plate for dessert. There's that gravy boat bowl thing that was really cool to play with, you know? All kinds of extra forks, and it was my job to make sure everything was meticulously set out in its proper space. There were rules for those things, where the fork goes, where the knife goes, how the cup sits. I learned how to fold napkins and kind of set up the table, and that just kind of became something that my mom and I shared together. We loved hosting those things together, and just kind of making every person welcome and feel connected and related to through that little gift of hospitality. You know, I've noticed that that really doesn't happen that much anymore. I mean, many of us have never been invited to have a meal in someone else's home. And maybe equally true, we haven't invited people to come into our home for meals, right? It's a known fact that the sale of china, like not the country, but those plates, like it's at its all-time low, right? People don't buy china for newlyweds anymore. People don't put that on a registry. In fact, if you go to any thrift store in our town here, you could get more china than anybody could ever use or need, right? Christy and I have kind of picked up on that trend, and we've just kind of made it a point, especially the past couple of years, of just inviting people into our home. We feel like that's kind of a lost art. We want to get connected with people more, and so we've invited people into our home for a meal. We actually call those meals a shared meal, and the reason is we just don't eat together. We actually cook the meal together. It's nothing elaborate. We've usually served tacos. Tacos are fun because you can make that meal together. There's lots of chopping that has to happen with all the toppings. It's a pretty simple meal. There's no expertise really required. And so over making a meal and actually eating a meal together, we've developed some deeper friendships. We've always tried to invite somebody who's younger than us, somebody that's about our same age, and somebody that's older than us. And those three couples with us, it's just been a fun time to get to know people more. I would just challenge you to consider opening your home up to someone maybe that you don't know really well or somebody you'd like to know better. And if invited, I would encourage you to take an invitation up that somebody makes to you to have a meal in their home. Do not worry about how much dust is on the shelves of your house. Don't worry about, you know, the state of your home. Just open up your hearts. That's more the gift that you're making to a person as you invite them over for a meal. I got thinking all about all that as I was preparing to kick us off of a new series that we're beginning today. It's called Campfire Conversations. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But this series is actually an overview, a walkthrough of the Bible book named Leviticus. It's in the Old Testament. Some of you maybe haven't ever figured out how to say the word Leviticus. You see it with the L kind of, you know, three books in. You're like, whoa, what's that all about? In fact, this is no judgment, but would you raise your hand if you've actually ever read through the entire book of Leviticus? We got some hands, okay. Like last service, about 50-50. 50 people, or 50% of the people have probably read through the book of Leviticus. The other 50 have not. All of us are going to walk through the book of Leviticus together over the next several weeks. And you might be asking, of all 66 books, why, Phil, what possessed you to choose Leviticus? Isn't that a book that's filled with a bunch of rules and rituals and all that kind of stuff? I mean, we don't have to worry about that anymore, right? Because we're under grace. We're not under law anymore, right? Well, at first blush, all those things might seem true. But I think that what the Apostle Paul said about Scripture is true. I believe that it's true. In fact, he said these words. He said, all Scripture, including the book of Leviticus, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture, even in Leviticus, is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, you and me, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You may not know this, but the book of Leviticus was actually the very first manual for worship included in Scripture. It outlines how we humans, who are sinful and flawed, can approach and have a relationship, have fellowship with God, who is completely holy and filled with instructions about how to encounter God and experience His presence in our life. The book of Leviticus equips us for how to approach God, what it looks like to have fellowship and friendship with God. You see, that's actually continuing a theme that begins all the way back in creation, that God created humanity with value and with purpose, to enjoy a relationship with Him, to glorify Him in the way that we live and by the way that we love others. And God is the initiator. He's the inviter. He's invited us to have relationship with Him. He came and He walked with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden, described as in the cool of the day. And all throughout history, He's revealed Himself to humanity in powerful ways so that we could know His heart, but also so that we could encounter His presence. Moses is the person who is given credit for recording the book of Leviticus. In fact, he's given credit for all the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I like to say that, you know, Leviticus and Numbers, that's kind of where all good-hearted read-through-the-Bible plans go to die, right? I mean, Genesis and Exodus, oh, those are filled with lots of amazing stories. And then you get to Leviticus and you're like, whoa, that's a lot. And Numbers is like even worse. And so you're like, sorry, never made it to Deuteronomy, right? Well, as we walk through the book of Leviticus, I hope that we will see the revelation that God gave to Moses, because God invited Moses to have a relationship with Him. You may be familiar with some of Moses' story. At a very young age, Moses was actually rescued and protected in a miraculous way from Pharaoh, who had made an edict to kill all Hebrew children that were living in his country. And Moses' mom, to protect him, put him in this little basket that she made so that he could float on the Nile River. Maybe you've been thinking about what you would do to protect yourself or your children, especially with all the rain we've been having. Maybe there's some scrap wood you have in your garage or the outbuilding, thinking, it might require me to slap some of that together and float out of here if it keeps raining like this, right? Well, Moses' mom protected him by doing this. And lo and behold, who found Moses floating in the Nile but Pharaoh's own daughter? And she took Moses to be her own child, raised him in the home of Pharaoh. As Moses was growing older, he got concerned that people would know that he was a Hebrew and that how they would treat him. He'd actually killed someone in defense of Hebrews, and so he fled the country, made his way out into the desert, where he took a job caring for sheep from a guy named Jethro, who eventually became his father-in-law. And one day, while caring for his father-in-law's sheep, he saw a bush that was on fire but wasn't consumed. And through that bush, God gave him a mission. I want you to go back to Egypt. I'm sure that was a gulp in his throat. I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to march in and tell Pharaoh, let the Hebrews go. They've been enslaved for almost 400 years since the death of Joseph. And Moses, though initially reluctant, he went and he did what God told him to do. After leading the people out of bondage and towards the land that God had promised their ancestors, Abraham, God revealed himself and his will to the people of Israel and to Moses. In fact, he invited Moses to come meet with him on top of Mount Sinai. And there, God gave him the Ten Commandments. He also gave him instructions for building a meeting place where God would come and have fellowship with his people. And he made Moses a promise. I will dwell among the Israelites, and I will be their God. Moses came down from the mountain. He gave the people God's instructions, and they built this tabernacle known as the Tent of Meeting. In the book of Exodus, the one right before Leviticus, it actually ends by recounting God's faithfulness to the promise he made to dwell with his people. Look what Moses records in Exodus 40. The cloud covered the Tent of Meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses, writing in third person, could not enter the Tent of Meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. I like to say that the tabernacle was more like an RV than a home because it went with the people of Israel everywhere that they went. And God displayed his presence in a very tangible way, in a cloud that led them by day and fire that led them by night. Both the cloud and the fire were powerful manifestations of God's presence with his people. And so the book of Leviticus, it begins by outlining the ways that God's people would enter his presence in worship. It outlines various offerings and sacrifices that they were to bring. Some to express gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Others to express sorrow and repentance for sins. Leviticus outlines how priests were appointed to serve God and his people, to foster this relationship between the two. And after all the preparations were made, the tabernacle was set up, the priests were appointed, they were dressed in their special outfits, the sacrifices and offerings were presented and made as outlined by God. Chapter 9 of Leviticus records a powerful moment when God's presence once again manifests itself in a powerful way by fire. Moses records this in Leviticus 9. He says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. The people were in awe that God was with them. They were aware of his greatest quality, holiness. In the Hebrew language, there really isn't a good way to express emphasis. The most typical way in the Hebrew language to express emphasis is by repetition. To repeat a word or phrase over and over gives emphasis, like an exclamation point would in our language. If you read all throughout Scripture, the descriptions of God revealing his character, there's only one attribute of God that's repeated over and over again for emphasis. There is no record of anyone saying, powerful, powerful, powerful is the Lord God Almighty. There's no written time where the word loving is repeated. Loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty. Only one characteristic of God that's repeated over and over for emphasis, and that is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You might say that all the other characteristics of God are expressed fully through his holiness more than anything else. You might say that all of God's glory is fully expressed in God's holiness. You see, holiness is what sets God apart from any other deity. Holiness is actually what separates God from humanity. God alone is holy, and that's revealed all throughout Scripture. So you might be wondering, like, well, what does it really mean to be holy? What is holiness? I'm glad you ask. Might be good for us to have a working definition. So look at the screen. First of all, the word holy or holiness comes from the original Hebrew word that means these things: to cut, to set apart, or separate. It means that to be holy is different or distinct from everything else. And so you begin to unpack that a little bit more, and it leads to the second part of the definition. Holiness is a state or quality of being completely morally pure, spiritually devoted, even set apart for a sacred purpose. Holiness is a profound separation from corruption, from commonness, or secular use. I mean, that begins to draw a picture of what it means to be holy. Some other words that might help you are words like whole, W-H-O-L-E, lacking nothing, perfect, complete, transcendent excellence. That's a, you know, $500 word right there, transcendent excellence. So pure and perfect, so complete that nothing else is like it. In fact, it's distinctly pure and complete and whole and perfect. Now that all sounds really kind of big and lofty, maybe real theological, but you and I appreciate holiness in very everyday ways on a regular basis. For example, for instance, if you and I go to the grocery store and we pick up a dozen eggs, when we get it home and we open the carton to start making that recipe, and we realize there were only 10 eggs in the carton, we get a little ticked off, right? We expected there to be a whole dozen, 12 eggs in a dozen. And so we expect to get what our money paid for. We wanted a whole dozen. If we only have 10, we are shortchanged, right? Think about it if you go to work and you work 40 hours in 1 week. When you get your paycheck at the end of those 40 hours of work, what do you expect to be paid for? If your paycheck is shorted by just half an hour, 39.5 hours you're paid for, well, you want to have a conversation with HR or the boss, right? They've shortchanged you. It's not whole. It's not perfect. It's not complete. Think about it in another way. You pay someone to do a job. You ask them, complete this job, I'm going to pay you this money. And at the end of their work, you expect them to have done their best on all the work. You expect them to finish the job. It'd be really nice if they cleaned up after themselves, right? Especially one of those home projects. That's what it looks like to be whole or complete or holy. Just a practical experience and example of what it looks like to experience holiness on the other side. Let's think something that's maybe a little less tangible. Think about a person's motives. Think about their intentions. The ability to be able to trust a person's intentions and motives to be pure, or that they're telling us the complete truth, that they're not taking advantage of us in any way, that they don't lack integrity in anything that they say or do. Those are pictures of what it looks like to have holiness or to experience less than that. I love that the Bible sums it up by saying this, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See, holiness is something that sets God apart. It's worthy of our reverence. It's worthy of our awe. It causes him to stand out and to be worshiped because of his holiness. It also demands us responding and glorifying him by modeling ourselves after his holiness. I think holiness really is the filter that we should use as we begin this journey, reading through the rules and rituals and even the other things we'll encounter as we go through the book of Leviticus. Worship is at the heart of this. And we can't understand worship if we don't understand, first of all, God's transcendent holiness. The special plates and the outfits and the priests and the offerings, all those are like present because of God's holiness. He is the guest of honor. And if God was coming over for dinner at your house, you would bring out all the best stuff. You would make time preparing to spend time with him. He's worthy of all of that, right? We wouldn't be casual about entering God's presence. And so that strikes me in the middle of all these rules and regulations and rituals about how to worship God. There's a narrative, a story that's told about two people. They're actually the two oldest sons of a guy named Aaron. And it kind of unpacks how God's holiness should be revered. You might be familiar with Aaron. He was the brother of Moses. While Moses was up on the Mount of Sinai getting the instructions from the Lord, the Ten Commandments, Aaron was down in the valley with the people, and they thought maybe Moses had died. So they came up with this idea. Let's build a golden calf. And Aaron helped them with this and said, there's the God who brought you out of Egypt. And when Moses came down and saw all that was happening, he was so angered, he broke the tablets that God had given him with the Ten Commandments. Despite all that, Aaron was still appointed to be the first high priest. Talk about redeeming, right? And he had two sons, and their names were Nadab and Abihu. If you're pregnant in the room and you're looking for some good boy names, Nadab and Abihu, that might make the list, right? Well, anyway, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, they were all part of some of the meetings that Moses had on the mountain with God. Those three, Moses, even 70 elders from the people of Israel, all went back up on the mountain to meet with God. They were active in ministering and presenting offerings and sacrifices, the ones recorded in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 9 kind of speaks of all that. But in chapter 10, Moses records that Nadab and Abihu actually offered an unauthorized fire before the Lord. They set out to worship God, but in a way that was contrary to the rules and the regulations God had instituted. They put fire in these things called censers. Picture a little bowl. You can put a little fire in it. You put incense in it. Makes this pleasing aroma. It was a way that God had instructed the people to worship him, but only specific people in specific times. And Nadab and Abihu weren't them. It wasn't the right time. It doesn't really tell us a whole lot about their motives. We could say that their motives were really pure, that they just really loved God and wanted to worship him. Or we could say that they did this out of pride or out of jealousy, maybe even out of impatience. All we do know is that God did not take it lightly. In fact, in chapter 10, it records how God responded. When they made this unauthorized act of worship, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. That is, Nadab and Abihu. They died before the Lord. And Moses said to their dad, Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. I'll be honest, this is one of those moments that kind of cause you to scratch your head. It's one of those moments that we read in Scripture that might bring up lots of questions. We might see a side of God that if we're not careful, it'd be really easy to misinterpret or even misunderstand. You might be familiar with a similar moment that happened in the nation of Israel. It's the time when David and the Israelites were bringing back the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured by the Philistines. They actually put the Ark on this cart that was being pulled by oxen. And as they were bringing that Ark of the Covenant back to the land of Israel, the oxen stumbled and the cart started to shift. And this guy named Uzzah reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And God viewed that as being irreverent. And Uzzah dropped dead right in that moment. Now, both of these moments are like, whoa, what's going on here? Well, I think the words that Moses spoke here in Leviticus 10 help us maybe to have some perspective. You see, God is holy, and he should be honored by all people. And honoring means reverence and respect and kind of following in ways that he's outlined. Here's what you need to pick up on: the same fire in Leviticus 9 that filled the temple and consumed all the sacrifices, the fire from the Lord is the exact same fire that killed Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10. God is holy, and he expects us to glorify him and to worship him in holiness. God established a way for people to worship him that would reveal his character and revere his character as well, especially his holiness. And he doesn't take lightly anything that would tarnish his name or his glory. About 11 years ago, my older brother died of a heart attack, really unexpected. Didn't get a chance to say goodbye to him. All of my siblings and my parents and his family gathered in his home, began planning a funeral for him. My brother, his wife, and their four kids are all Catholic. They all went to Catholic school, and that's been a minimal part of their faith experience. They're very devout people. And so the Catholic Church in my hometown, St. Patrick's, offered for us to host a Protestant funeral service in the Catholic Church. If you grew up Catholic, you know that that's not the norm, right? I'll just tell you how meaningful and how comforting. What an expression of hospitality toward our family. It's such a hard time. So we planned that service. And the night before the funeral, we had a visitation like most families. And so my brother's body's there at the front of the church. And my parents are close to him, my sister-in-law, and then his kids, and then us siblings. And I'll just say we had some time on our hands. There was a long line of people. My mom talked way too much to each person who came through that line. So we're down here, and most of the rest of our family are Protestants. We don't go to a Catholic mass often. And so there were just things that we noticed around the St. Patrick's Church that kind of caught our attention. We also noticed that when a person from the Catholic faith came in, one of the first thing they did is they kind of knelt down in the aisle, and then they would go on to do whatever they were doing, get in line or sit down or whatever. That caught my attention. Carter's my youngest niece, my brother's daughter, and she actually thought about being a nun at one time. So she has really taken her faith very seriously all through her life. She actually serves as a youth pastor at a Catholic church this morning. Prayed for her this morning for her ministry there. So I began asking Carter a few questions. Like, what's that statue of? Hey, what do you do over here? What do people do there? And then I asked her, why do people kneel when they come into the church here before they do anything else? And she said, well, there's a word for that. It's called genuflect. And we do that because we believe in the altar, that big fancy thing back on the back wall, that the presence of God actually dwells there. And so we do that as a sign of reference. And then she said to me, I mean, Phil, if you were in the presence of God, wouldn't you kneel? I was like, oh, didn't expect that dose of reality and judgment and conviction, right? And she's right. I mean, think about it. If we were in the presence of God, how would we respond? The people of Israel fell to their face in awe. I think it's because of his holiness. I'll just be frank, you know. We can learn a lot from Catholicism. I'm not saying we have everything that matches up and that they're right and we're wrong, or we're right and they're wrong. That's not my point this morning. I'm just saying we can learn some things from those who are Catholic. And one of those things is a deep sense of reverence of God. They have that right. And we who are Protestant, or let's just say modern day worshipers, we're way too casual about coming into the presence of God. We kind of have this, you know, God's my homeboy. We get to hang out like he's my daddy. And we have all these informal ways to express our love and devotion for him. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but that imminence, that closeness to God often doesn't give us the full picture of who God is. The transcendence of God, his holiness, is something that demands our utmost reverence and respect and honor. And that should apply to how we worship and how we live every day of our life. God is holy. And approaching a holy God, it requires us to recognize and approach him appropriately. To glorify God, to worship him, is actually to recognize him for who he is in all of his fullness, especially his holiness, and then to respond by reflecting his character. I think Leviticus teaches us what it looks like to worship a holy God. His holiness is revealed in everything that he is and everything that he does. And because he's holy, the good news is we can know that we can trust him. We can trust his ways. We can trust his instructions for how to live and how to have fellowship with him. Because he's morally pure and excellent and perfect and trustworthy, integrity filled, we don't have to doubt his motives in interacting with him. We don't have to question his decisions, even though some we don't understand. We don't have to think that he's trying to pull something over on us. We can trust his heart because of his character, and his character is holy. God's ultimate desire from the very beginning of creation, that will actually meet complete consummation at the end of days, is that he wants to have relationship with us, humanity. He wants all people to know him wholly. He wants all people to recognize his holiness and then respond in worship by reflecting his holiness. I think the book of Leviticus is going to help us do that. And so, for the next several weeks, I want to point you to some resources that are going to help us hopefully grasp what Moses and God wanted us to by reading the book of Leviticus. I want you to, sometime this afternoon, this week, to go to this site, cccgo.com/info, click on the sermon resources, and there you'll find a couple helpful things. The first is a recap video that's put together by the Bible Project. If you've never visited the Bible Project website, you should. Every book of the Bible, they have these cartoons that actually tell you what the book of the Bible is about. The one on Leviticus is awesome. I thought about just showing that and sitting down. You may have enjoyed that more, but I want you to check it out this afternoon. Let it give you a big picture of what Leviticus is all about. The second thing you'll find there are links to podcasts put together by the Bible Project about Leviticus. They do a great job of making some really big ideas understandable, and I think you'll find them helpful. Also there's a list of podcasts that you can check out if you have a commute to work or if you like to run or work out or just have some free time. Check out the podcasts that are there. There's also a 12-week Bible study about the book of Leviticus you can use as a family, a small group, for your own personal study. Andrew Vondrant found that and has provided that for us. You'll also find a reading plan that challenges you to read through the book of Leviticus, maybe for some of you for the first time. Read it again for those of you who've already read it over the next 6 weeks. In fact, it's one chapter a day. There's actually 27 chapters, so you get a little fudge time if you take a day off or miss a day, or you need to reread a chapter. It's all good, okay? The reading plan was actually put together by a retired businessman. He's not a professor, not a pastor, not a theologian. He's just somebody who loves God's word, so much so he gave up his career and began something called the Ezra Project that takes God's word and finds meaningful ways for people to engage in God's word. I love that. He named the reading plan Loving Leviticus, and I thought, we got to use that one because it would be my hope we'd all love Leviticus because it's helped us encounter a holy God in such powerful ways. Now for a challenge. The reason we entitled this series Campfire Conversations is two. One, everything we're going to read about Leviticus happened while the people of Israel were camping, okay? They were having these encounters with God, these conversations with God, all living in tents, not living in a place they were dwelling yet. And so these campfire conversations, you could picture like Moses and the people of Israel meeting with God. And so I just kind of wanted to do some fun things with that. But the second reason is probably more important. I want to challenge you to use some time this summer to make some place for some spiritual conversations, especially with people that you know that may not have a relationship with God yet. Maybe some people in your family, maybe some people that you work with, maybe some neighbors. But I would encourage you, maybe even have a campfire in your backyard. Pull out the old fire pit, throw on some s'mores if you want to, but have some spiritual conversations with people that might cause them to think. So to help you with that, we provided some conversation starters, kind of like fire starters, but they're for the conversation. Here are just two things I would encourage you to bring up to some people that you want to help understand God's love for them. The first is this: how would you describe God? I mean, what words would come to your mind when you think about who is God? You might ask them, like, where do those thoughts come from? Is it from something you've heard or from your personal experience or something that somebody told you about? Maybe the second question there is like, what does it mean for God to be holy? Does that draw you closer to him, or does it maybe cause you to maybe keep your distance? Just have some spiritual conversations about who is God and how does his holiness, why does that matter, right? Here's the picture I would like for you to have as we go through the book of Leviticus. Picture Leviticus as an invitation from God who is holy, to you who is not so holy, that God wants to have fellowship with you. He's invited you to his kitchen table. He'd like for you to get to know his heart better. He'd like for you to grow in your love for him in hopes that you would reflect his glory to a world that so needs to see who he is. I'm going to invite you right now just to remain seated. The worship team behind me is getting ready to sing a song. It's a worship song, and if you're familiar with it, feel free to sing along. But I would encourage everybody just to listen to the words. The words offer some questions about God and a response. And then I hope that you'll hear God's invitation, inviting you to come and worship him, come and know him at a deeper level. I pray that through this time, God would draw us closer to him and help us to reflect his glory. Listen to the words, and I pray it will help us worship him more this morning.